Okay, so we're continuing on with this our series looking at the Pauline mysteries. And as we've been considering these mysteries, we've looked at a number and we're kind of winding it down. And just to refresh our mind on a New Testament mystery, a mystery was a truth of God that was previously hidden, but it's now revealed or made manifest in the New Testament. And so we can, just for an illustration of that, let's go to our Romans 16. So, Courtney, when you, on your Romans final, Dale will probably make reference to the mystery in Romans. You better know that it's in Romans 16, 25, and 26. Okay. So in Romans 16:25 and 26, I'll just read. Now to him that is the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to a revelation of a mystery which was kept secret since just eternities, eternal times. In verse 26, but now is made manifest, and through the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, made known to all the Gentiles for the obedience of faith. And so it's a mystery, a Pauline mystery, was something that was previously hidden or kept silent or concealed, and now it's made manifest or known in the New Testament. And so today we're going to look at a mystery that deals with the body of Christ and the body of Christ becoming the bride. And so I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And in verse 32, we'll read here, Paul here refers to a great mystery. And so we've looked at a number of mysteries, and here Paul refers to this particular mystery as a great mystery. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning, or just with reference to, Christ and the church. And so we see that this mystery is dealing with the relationship of Christ to the church. Now, we're going to go back in the context and take a look at this. And we're going to see in this context that this context is dealing with how spiritual husbands and spiritual wives should be relating to one another. And so, and we're going to see how God, in His Word, He uses the relationship of Christ to the church to illustrate this. But before we go back further in the context in Ephesians, I'd like to spend just a couple moments to review some things related to the body of Christ. And so, because in our mystery here it says he's speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And the church. So what is the church? Well, let's just go back in Ephesians to chapter 1 and take a look at two verses, which, because of the verse division, there's a split here, but they kind of go together. So we need to look at verses 22 and 23 in the first chapter of Ephesians. And so this, the antecedent goes back to Christ. And he's and so the Father here, he's put all things under his feet and gave him, Christ, to be the head over all for the church. And so here we have a reference to the church. And then in verse 23, which is his body. So the body is the church, and the church is his body. It says the fullness of him that fills all things in all ways. Now, if we go back to 1 Corinthians in chapter 12, in verse 12, we see here Paul uses the body as a metaphor to explain the relationship of Christ to believers in this dispensation. And so he uses the human body as a metaphor in verse 12. So 1 Corinthians 12:12, he says, "For as the body is one and has many members, and all members of that one body, being many, are one body." And so here we're seeing that there is one body. There is a unity when we look at the human body, but there are many members. And so there's a diversity, there's a multitude, but yet it is one body. And he goes on, he says, "So also is the Christ." Now, I know your English doesn't have the article there, but in the Greek it is there, and I believe we need to make sure that we add that in our English text, because he's defining here the Christ as a technical term describing the body of Christ with himself as the head. And he refers to it as the Christ. And so, of course, in verse 13, here we see how an individual gains entrance into the body of Christ, becomes a part of the unity that is known as the Christ, with Christ as the head. And so that's in 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink one Spirit." And so we're looking at two sides of salvation here. The one where we're immersed into the body of Christ, that's by Spirit baptism. It's by the Holy Spirit. And then we have reference to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which would logically fall more on the side dealing with regeneration. But this is by Spirit baptism that a believer is immersed into the body of Christ. So when did the body of Christ come into existence? Are Old Testament saints a part of the body? Are they a part of the Christ? Well, if we go back, and so I'm just picking up a few things here to make some points regarding the body of Christ. But we know that the body of Christ, the Christ, came to existence in a point of time. Now, it was in God's mind, it was there in the decrees, so he saw the end from the beginning. But certain things happened to happen in time before somebody could be immersed into the body of Christ. And so this is what Christ talked about in the upper room. Let's turn to John chapter 16, and we'll just pick up verse 7. In John chapter 16, verse 7, here Christ says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." He says, "It is expedient for you that I go away." The idea of expedient, it's profitable. "For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you." And so the Comforter, speaking of the Holy Spirit. "But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Talking about the Holy Spirit. And there's a number of places we could go to expound on this, but hopefully this is a review. And we know that day that Christ was going to have to die and be raised, and he was going to have to ascend before he would send the Holy Spirit. And so we know the day that the Holy Spirit came was the day of Pentecost that we find over in Acts chapter 2. But let's go back to Acts, and let's go to chapter 1 and just take a look here at what the Lord spoke to his disciples prior to his final ascension. And we'll look at Acts 1, 4, and 5. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise from the Father, which says he, you have heard of me, or from me. In verse 5, for John truly baptized in water, but you shall be baptized, and I'm going to translate, by the Holy Spirit, not many days hence. And so final ascension, he was going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would come, and then the believers would be baptized or immersed. They'd be baptized or immersed into Christ. And so the body of Christ, the church, began in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. And so when we're talking about the church, we're talking about the church universal. We're talking about the church, which includes all believers that have been immersed into Christ from the day of Pentecost up to the rapture. And so right now we have three different groups in time. We have believers that are have been baptized into Christ, that have died and are now in the presence of the Lord. Then we have believers that have been baptized into Christ that are here on earth, waiting for his appearing, for the meeting in the air. And then we have a third group of believers that have yet to believe. We have a group of believers that have been yet to be called to their salvation. And so those that are unsaved right now that will be called to their salvation, and at that time will be baptized or immersed into the body of Christ. But as soon as the rapture occurs, there will be no more included or immersed into the body of Christ or into the church universal. Now, the Son, he's the head of the body, the church. Let's go back to Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 18. And the antecedent here goes back to his beloved Son in verse 13 and in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. And so it's not a headless body. Christ is the head. And when Scripture uses the technical term, the Christ, it's talking about the head and the body together in a unity. And so here we see he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and the things that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now over in Colossians 1:24, we have this this concept mentioned again. And so in Colossians 1:24. Says who now, and this, I'm just going to translate this verb. If you have your interlinear, you can see the verb here. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions, the tribulations of Christ, in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. And so, we just want to. Make a couple of points here dealing with the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the universal church that began on the day of Pentecost, that will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord at the rapture. The church is the body, and the body is the church. And so we want to make sure when we make a distinction here that we're not talking about Israel. And so we want to be clear that we understand that, and we're not talking about the local church as being the body. And so then if we make the local church the body, then we have a lot of bodies and one head. And so the local church is just a quality of the body. But the body is the universal church, which includes those that are dead in Christ and those yet that will believe the gospel and be immersed into the body. So now as we move to our Ephesians context, as I mentioned in Ephesians chapter 5, we're dealing with, this is dealing with spiritual husbands and spiritual wives and how they relate to one another. Now, before the spouses start to rub their hands together saying, oh good, the husband's really going to get it, or the husband's thinking, oh good, the wife's finally going to, maybe she'll get it this time. in this context, we're considering the mystery and Christ's relationship to the church here. And so I'm going to emphasize that as we go through. I'm going to pull those points out. We're going to pass over, or we'll be reading, and we'll read the context dealing with husbands and wives, but I'm not going to spend a great time dealing with that particular subject matter. And so, first place we want to look, though, as you can see, because I mentioned that this is spiritual Christians. And to show that, we need to go to Ephesians 5:18. If you try and go to these passages without pulling Ephesians 5:18, there's a chance that you're going to take some of these things out of context. And so when we go over to Ephesians 5:18 and we read Paul here, he says, "And be not drunk with wine, where is in not excess, but just literally unsavingness, but be filled by the Spirit." Be constantly filled. Kind of the idea constantly or continuously filled by the Spirit. And so here we're talking about Spirit-filled Christians in the context. Now, as we drop on down, you'll see in verse 21, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear here of God or Christ." There's a textual problem, probably Christ, but to submitting yourselves. I want to just comment briefly on this word submitting, because we're going to read some verses here, and we have this idea of submitting. Well, submitting, this word submitting, now you have to keep in the context in mind, this is Spirit-filled Christians. This is submitting, the word in the Greek just literally means to arrange, to be arranged under. So it has the idea of being arranged under for benefits, of benefits. So that makes a difference when you read down here and through this context. And now he says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." And so the wives should be arranging themselves under the husbands as unto the Lord. And this would be a spiritual wife submitting, arranging herself under her husband for the benefits that are there. And so this is dealing with a Spirit-filled wife and a Spirit-filled husband. Now he's going to explain in verse 23. And so in verse 23, here we pick up one of our first concepts dealing with Christ's relationship to the church. And we see that this relationship is compared to a Spirit-filled husband's relationship to his wife. It says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body." And so here we have this comparison here, and Christ is the head of the church. Then we have an independent clause here, and he says, "And he is the Savior of the body." That's not something that a husband is to the wife. And so that would, this just goes back to Christ. But Christ is the head of the church, as the husband is the head of the wife. And so a couple things here when we think of Christ as the Savior of the body. He's the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Well, it's not just in a sense of in past tense. It includes all three tenses of salvation. And so I just want to illustrate that if I can if I took you back to Ephesians 5:2, this is looking at past tense. It says in Ephesians 5:2, "And walk by love, as Christ also loved just you all, you, and has given himself on behalf of us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor or odor." And so we can go back and we can look at past tenses related to his saviorhood and what he accomplished at a point in time. But also in the sense of the present tense. Let's go back to Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. In Romans 5:10, it says, "And for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." By his life. Shall we be saved by his life? And so this is dealing here with not only future tense salvation, but also present tense. It's dealing with both present tense and future tense. Now, in future tense, let's go to Philippians 3:20. In 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heavens," plural, "out from where also we look for the Savior." It's not articular in the Greek, but it is speaking of a person, so we could just translate it the Savior, or you could translate it a Savior, and then he would identify who the Savior is. The Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is looking at future tense salvation. "Who shall change our vile body," or just our body of humility, limitation, "that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." And so when we think the Savior of the body, though, we can think in a sense of all three tenses of salvation. Now let's go back to Ephesians and pick up in Ephesians 5:24 then. So here in verse 24, it says, "Therefore, as the church is subject," and this word subject again is the idea of arranged under. The church is arranged under Christ for benefits. As the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, in verse 25, we're going to see another aspect of Christ's relationship to the church, that it's self-sacrificial. And so it's only a spiritual Christian that can love with Christ's quality of love. And so here in Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Just literally, he gave himself alongside. He commended, he dedicated, we could translate it, dedicated himself. It's huper here, for her sake, just on behalf of her, or for her sake, talking about the church. And so here we see another aspect of Christ's relationship to the church, that he loved the church and he dedicated himself for her sake. Now, let's Let's go ahead and just pick up here in verse 26. This idea of he loved the church and he dedicated himself for her sake. He says that he might, just literally, in order that he might sanctify and cleanse it or her, talking about the church, with the washing of water. And the word washing is the idea of laboring. This is the same word we can see over in Titus 3:5. That he might sanctify it and cleanse it or her with the laboring of water, not by the word. If we stick with that translation, you're going to be thinking that we're talking about the word of God. And it's actually anarthros. It's by a harema, an utterance. And so I say the Greek word just for those that have Greek. This is harema. Just remember, a harema is a verbal utterance. It's a verbal utterance. And so here, it's not that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water. It's by an utterance. It's by this verbal utterance. And so we want to go back and connect a couple of things here, because right now we talked about Christ and his life. We might be saved by his life in present tense and future tense. And so right now, Christ as high priest has a work. He's doing a work, an intercessory work. And so if we go over to the book of Hebrews, and let's go to chapter 7 and verse 25. And so here we're going to see, though, is Christ in his present work as high priest, his intercessory work, he keeps us saved. And so in Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost, that come unto the God, talking about coming unto the Father, not by him, but it's through him. So I want to make those corrections in our English that come to him, to the God, through him. Seeing he ever liveth, just literally, he's always living to make intercession for them, just in behalf of them, to intercession, to stand in between the believer and the Father for a known need. And so he's always living to make intercession just for their sake, or just literally in behalf of them, in place of them, for this need. Now, this intercessory work where Christ stands between the believer and the Father, I believe this goes back to where Christ would have a verbal utterance into meeting the need of those that he's standing in between and the Father. And so this also, by the way, includes chastening. Sometimes if there's a need for us to be chastened. And so we can see, as Paul wrote the Corinthians, and we know we're dealing primarily with a carnal group here, and there was a real issue in that group pertaining to headship. And many of them were aligning themselves under men, and they were boasting on the different qualities and characteristics of the men that they wanted to arrange themselves under. And this got them into trouble. And so if we go back into 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and let's pick up in verse 29, so as they came to the Lordian table, they were coming in an unworthy manner. And so remember, when we come to the Lordian table and we partake of the bread, that relates to our position in the body, into the body of Christ. And so in verse 29 it says, "For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks, not damnation, if you have the King James, but judgment to himself, not discerning the body." And so this is 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 29. And I didn't read the word Lord's body there because there's a textual problem. And just not discerning, just the word discerning, not judging through, not discerning the body. And so here we see, as a result, we're going to see there's chastening. And this chastening caused many to be, to have some physical ailments. And some even had slept the sleep of death. And so here, let's pick up in verse 30. For this cause, many are weak and sickly, feeble among you, and many, this many is just a number, sleep, the sleep of death. And so there can be chastening, and there can be chastening up to the point of death where somebody's taken home early. Now he's going to explain in verse 31, for if we would discern ourselves, it's a judge, it's our same word that we had up in verse 29, same root, for if we would discern or judge through ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened, and I would translate it not here of the Lord, because in the Greek, there's a Greek word hupo that means directly by, the kind of by, just we are chastened by the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. And so here we see that chastening is something that's necessary so that we're not condemned with the world. And now, as we go over to the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, we're going to see that it's the Father who actually does the chastening. And so it's the Son who requests of the Father that a believer be chastened when it's necessary, when that's the need. And so here, let's go to Hebrews chapter 12 and pick up in verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Just literally who he welcomes alongside. And so I believe here this is speaking of the Father, and you can see that in the next verse. It says, in your English, you're going to see, if you endure chastening. If. But it's a Greek preposition, eis, and this could be a causal eis. I would translate it here, because. Because you endure chastening. And so something that's a truth. If you're a son, you will be chastened. And so because you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? And so this is speaking of the Father. Here it says, because you endure chastening, just child training, discipline. Here, the God is dealing with you as with sons. The Father. He's talking about the Father here. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? And so here you see that chastening is a mark. It's a mark of a true Christian. The fact that you have been chastened and that I have been chastened, and the Lord, when he sees that's the need, and he goes to the Father and he says, Father, Chris needs to be beat. Get beat. Get out the big belt. Well, yeah, it does. Yeah. But that's a mark of a son. The fact that a Christian is chastened or child trained, you could almost could say, makes you rapture ready. It marks you as one that's part of the body of Christ. And let's read on. You'll see. It says, in verse 8, in Hebrews 12:8. But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, all Christians, he's talking about, not just all, but all Christians here in the context, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. In other words, if there's no chastening, God the Father isn't really the father of the individual. But furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For verily, for a few days, for they, speaking of our fathers of our inner flesh, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, just to what seemed good, what they thought was right. But he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And so here you see the result and the intended result, that we might be partakers, though, of his holiness. And then he goes on in verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And so here you see the intended outcome of the child training. And so here we see part of Christ's intercessory work would deal with, I believe, chastening. And as he intercedes on our behalf and he stands in between us and the Father, that when the need is chastening, the Lord will communicate to the Father. There will be a verbal utterance, and the Father will bring the chastening. And that should bring or yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so now let's go back to our Ephesians chapter 5 passage. And so in Ephesians 5:27... In 5:26, we read that that after he had loved the church and he dedicated himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the lavering of water by an utterance, that he might present, in verse 27, just in order that he might present it or her to himself. He's talking about the church. And he says, a glorious church. And this the word that they translated glorious is just a preposition N with the word for glory. The church in glory. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, or in glory, the church. And so we know the church will ultimately be glorified at the rapture. And we can get a glimpse of this if we go back into the book of Revelation. And let's go to Revelation 21:9. I just need to keep an eye on the time here. So in this context, we're talking about the body and Christ's relationship to the body, and we're looking at these concepts of Christ's relationship to the church and how it's compared to the Spirit-filled husband and his relationship to his wife. And so Paul is he's talking about these things, and he says this is a great mystery, but he's talking in reference to the church. The thing that's a mystery is how he's relating this to Christ and the church. And so what we're talking about here is the church will become the bride. And so that's why we wanted to spend a little bit of time talking about, well, who is the church? The church is the body. Well, who's the body? When did it begin? So we wanted to review some of those things. So here we see at this time, and so the church will become the body, or the, I'm sorry, the church will become the bride. And here we see the church in heaven, and this is after the rapture. And so in Revelation 21:9, and we'll just and there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, "Come here, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife, the Lamb's wife." And so here he's speaking about the glorified church. The church, the body of Christ, will become the bride. And so I'm introducing that to you now. We're going to come back to that idea here in just a few minutes. Now let's go back to our Ephesians chapter 5 and continue with Ephesians 5:27. In Ephesians 5:27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot. The idea of a stain, spot, stain, or having a wrinkle, the wrinkle like a fold, something that draws together, but having a wrinkle, the idea of an imperfection. I know there's some bachelors in this audience, and I know that as a bachelor, I know sometimes it's a lot easier to just leave things in the dryer until you need it. And then when you go to pull it out, and you got to go, and it's full of wrinkles. And so there's some imperfection involved as you walk out the door with that wrinkled shirt. Well, here, as he presents to himself a church, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkled, not having any such thing. Just the idea of there's no imperfection. He says, but, and the but here is an Allah in the Greek, indicating a strong contrast. So not having spot, not having wrinkled, not having any such thing, but the strong contrast that it or she, talking about the church, should be holy, the idea of set apart for a special purpose, and without blemish, just without defect, just faultless. We could go over, if you hold your hand here in Ephesians, let's go over to the book of Colossians and go to Colossians 1:22. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies, it says in your mind, just the workings of your mind, by wicked works, just malignantly evil works, yet now has he reconciled, in verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So as we go back to our Ephesians 5, and we pick up in verse 28, it says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies, and to love. Now remember, it's only a spiritual Christian that can love with the quality of love that Christ has loved the church. It says, so ought men to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. And then in verse 29, he's going to go on and he says, and so in verse 29, by the way, we will pick up here another aspect of Christ's relationship to the church. But it says, for no man ever hated his own flesh, no man ever hated. This is our word. The word has the idea of to hate, a silent hatred. It can be the idea to detest. This is the word that the Lord used in the upper room when he said, the world hated me before it hated you. It's a missio, a silent kind of hate, kind of a detesting. He says, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. So here we see another aspect of Christ's relationship to the church, is that he nourishes and cherishes the church. Now, the word nourish has the idea to nourish up to maturity. And we can see an illustration of this, and we're right here in Ephesians 6:4. For an illustration of this word to nourish. And he says, and you, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so here, but to nourish, to nourish up to maturity, to bring up to maturity. And so here we see, even as the Lord, the church, the Lord, or Christ, there's a textual problem there that I should comment in case you're reading Christ in 5:29. As Christ nourishes, though, and cherishes. And the word cherish has the idea to impart warmth. To impart warmth. And so it just has the idea to tenderly care for. And so here we see an aspect of the relationship that Christ has with the church, is that he is nourishing it, bringing it up to maturity, and he's imparting warmth or tenderly caring for the church. Now in verse 30, he says, for we are members of his body. And we could just literally translate it because we are members of his body. Now remember, he had already said here, Paul had already said, for no man ever hates his own flesh. Well, now he's saying, because we are members of his body, here Christ is nourishing and cherishing the church. Now, when we were talking about his body, remember the body emphasizes a unity. There is only one body, the body of Christ, but it also emphasizes diversity. And so for just a quick illustration of that, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 again, and let's read verse 20. Here, speaking of the body of Christ, and Christ is the head. But now, in 1 Corinthians 12:20, are they many members, but yet one body? And so here we have this multiplicity, but yet a unity. And in verse 27, we get the... speaking to the group in Corinth, he says, now you are not the body of Christ. Remember, we're not the body of Christ. There's not many bodies of Christ, but we are part of the body of Christ. There's only one body. So in 1 Corinthians 12:27, he says, but you are not the body, but a quality of a body of Christ, and members in part. Just members in part. Now I want to turn back to Ephesians 5. And in 5:30, I left off, if you're reading a King James, I left off the last part of that verse because of a textual problem. It just says, of his flesh and of his bones. But it says, because we are members of his body. I'm just going to go with that reading. Now in verse 31, he says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. And so here, we see the idea of a man leaving his father and mother and being joined unto his wife. So we have the idea here of this intimacy that's being pictured here between a man and a wife. And it also demonstrates a future together. And so when we start looking at the metaphors with the body, there's a lot of things that we could take a look at that metaphor brings to mind. But when we start looking at the metaphor of the bride, there's different aspects that it brings to mind. And two of those that come to mind for me is intimacy. It emphasizes intimacy and it emphasizes a future together. And so here, as we get to verse 32, Paul says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And so the mystery here, the thing that hasn't been previously revealed, that's now being revealed in this mystery, deals with Christ's relationship to the church. And so right now, Christ, in his present relationship to the church, it's as head, the head of the body. That's this present relationship. But he also has an attitude towards the church of a bridegroom caring for his future bride. And so his attitude as the head of the body, it's an attitude, though, towards the church of a bridegroom who's caring for his future bride. And so that's what this mystery gets at, is Christ is the one who's caring for and preparing the church to become the bride. And so that's why it's kind of weaved in here in this context, dealing with the relationship between a spiritual husband and a spiritual wife. And so Paul anticipated this and gave a glimpse of this back in 2 Corinthians. Paul had said regarding the church, let's go to 2 Corinthians 11:2. And here Paul says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy." And this is our word for zeal. He's zealous over you with a godly zeal. He says, "For I have espoused you to one husband." And the idea of espoused is the idea of to be betrothed or engaged, to be joined to. Betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste, the idea of chaste here is a pure virgin, to Christ. And so here Paul introduces this concept of the church being prepared to be a bride and being betrothed to one husband, and that husband is Christ. Now, this is something that was not revealed in the Old Testament. Now, we do have some scriptures that refer to Israel being married to the father, and Israel was adulterous, you might say, in their relationship to the father. And so Israel could never be referred to again as a pure virgin, as the church is here. And so we don't want to mix those up. And so this mystery here has to deal with the church and its relationship to Christ and the body becoming the bride of Christ. And so we know that the body becomes the bride at the rapture. And so if we go into the book of Revelation, and let's go to Revelation chapter 19. Now, Pastor Dave commented on the Bema seat. The Bema seat, when believers' works will be judged, and they will be rewarded accordingly. And so as we go to Revelation chapter 19, and I want to pick up in verse 6, but I believe here we're past the Bema seat. And so in Revelation 19, in verse 6, and I heard, and this is John, as I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God, omnipotent, or just almighty, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor, here is our word for glory, and give glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousnesses of saints. Now, I did that on purpose. I know a lot of times I make little verbal miscues. This one was on purpose. Righteousnesses. It's plural. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And so I believe this is one of the reasons I believe this is after the Bema seat. And he says unto me, write, happy are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he says unto me, these are the true sayings, or just words here, of God. And so, right now, the metaphor of the body, we're part of the body of Christ, and Christ is the head. It's an example, and it's used to describe Christ's relationship to the church. And Christ's relationship to the church right now is similar to a bridegroom who's caring for his bride. And the church is being prepared to become the bride. And at the rapture, we will no longer be the body, but we will be the bride. And so there's a lot of things that we could comment on pertaining to the bride, and we could go further in Revelation and the dealing with the marriage supper. But this relationship of the church becoming the bride, it really reveals an intimacy with Christ, and it also emphasizes, I believe, a future, a man and a wife becoming one. They have an intimate relationship with one another going forward. And so I'd like to just end over in 1 Thessalonians 4:7, because when you think of intimacy and future, I'd like to just catch this verse here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, the dead in Christ, in clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be intimately together with the Lord. It's soon with the Lord, intimately together with the Lord. There's an intimacy involved, and there's a future involved. And so this mystery that we've looked at deals with Christ's relationship with the body, and the body becoming the bride. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so that is our happy hope. And we know that in Christ we are what we will be. And at the rapture we'll be what we are in Christ. Let's close. Father, we're grateful for these truths. We're thankful for your word and the hope that we have as a result of it. And we're grateful for the prospects of that intimacy and that future that we will forever share with our Lord and Savior. And we just pray that your Spirit would continue to impress this on our minds. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.